the ways that you all bless us and the rest of the praise team too. I want to celebrate how great our God is and how great God uses us to be a blessing and how great we are blessed. I am so glad to be back after being away last week. Dana and I were in Connecticut for a gathering of musicians that I'm a part of, and we had a wonderful time, and it's good to be home. But while I was away, our Western Association had a fall meeting that a number of you attended on our behalf, and I was given this just this morning, talking about the top 10 churches in total giving to missions among the 50-some-odd churches of our association. Macedonia is number 2 on the list, just under First Baptist Noonan, a church 7 times our size. We are number 2 in terms of dollars given to the missions efforts of Southern Baptists, both here and around the world. We are being a blessing and being faithful in giving. We also came in number 2 in terms of percentage giving to the Western Association, a church that is smaller than us, but God has given them a vision to give an even larger percentage than we do, which God bless them. But we don't keep it all in these four walls. We send it out. And I'm grateful for that. And God blesses us in the midst of that, because I want to share with you that this past Tuesday, a check came into the church from among us for $25,000 to be applied to the sanctuary fund debt, which takes us below $200,000 in what we need to raise. Some people are uncomfortable talking about giving and that sort of thing. I'm not, because what a blessing it is to give, and I truly believe that you can't outgive God. It did bring a thought to my mind, though, you know, that if 100 of us gave $250 apiece, we would match that $25,000 and take it down that much more. For the glory of God. It's all for the glory of God. Our God, who is a God of wonders, as we turn to Psalm 77, verse 11 through 15, we look at what the Word has to say about who our God is, and then we consider the C.S. Lewis book, Miracles, today as we continue on in this series of 9 of Lewis's best-known and best-loved books. Those of you who are guests and haven't been with us from the beginning of this series, the church sent me away for 7 weeks this summer, and part of my sabbatical was studying in the home of C.S. Lewis, his writings and the influences that he had on his friends and his friends had on him. It was a once-in-a-lifetime experience, and this series is an attempt to give back some of what I learned and was inspired by on that sabbatical. Psalm 77, starting with verse 11. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will also meditate on all your work and talk of your deeds. Your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. I hope that's true here too, that everything's done God's way here in this sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? You are the God who does wonders. Let me repeat that. You are the God who does wonders. You have declared your strength among the peoples. You have with your arm redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and of Joseph. Let's pray together. Lord, as we consider your word and what your word has to say about who you are, and as we consider how your servant C.S. Lewis expounded on those words through his book Miracles, I ask that you work in and through everything that is said, everything that is seen, our entire experience as we worship through seeking your face, so that you draw us closer to you, Lord, so that we leave this place of worship nearer than when we came, and maybe understanding just a little bit more about who you are and how you work in us and through us in this world, and how you work directly in our world. For you are a God of wonders. You are a God, most wondrous of all, who loves us, not just in the abstract, but a real love, a love that came to sacrifice and to save. Thank you, Lord, for that love expressed in the person of Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, C.S. Lewis's book, Miracles, is not what you might expect it to be when you just walk up upon it, because most of us, when we see a book with the word miracle in the title, we're looking at an inspirational book, like this one right here, which I'm sure is a perfectly wonderful book, My Miracle and the Messages from Above. I'm sure this is a story about a miracle or miracles that have been done in the life of the author and how God has spoken through that. And there's so many of these books. If you go to any Christian bookstore, you will find a shelf load of books on miracles that have been done in people's lives. And when we need a little encouragement, sometimes it's good to read those stories. But that is not what C.S. Lewis's book is about. It is not an inspirational book. As a matter of fact, it is a difficult book. You know that my wife is a pretty smart lady. She's not flustered by too many things, but she had a hard time getting through miracles. And she gave me permission to tell you that. It is not an inspirational book. It is an attempt to lay out a logical, reasonable argument for why miracles are possible and in fact do occur. The inspiration for the book itself is a little unexpected. It comes in the form of a person named Dorothy Sayers, who, if you are a fan of mystery books, you will know this lady. She is here posing with the mascot skull named Eric of the Detection Club in London that she was a member of and later president of. Agatha Christie, G.K. Chesterton, and all of the great British mystery writers were a part of this club that came together to encourage each other in their book writing. She's most famous for 14 books that she wrote about the detective Lord Peter Wimsey, starting in the early 1920s. And she was also a friend of C.S. Lewis. Matter of fact, she wrote the first fan letter that Lewis ever got. When he published the Screwtape Letters, she wrote to him and said, "What a marvelous book this is, what insight it gives me into living my life," because she was a believer, a Christian. And it turned out that it was a mutual admiration society because Lewis loved mystery books and loved Dorothy Sayers' writing. So they began a friendship. And out of that friendship, Lewis got Dorothy Sayers involved in something. You know, remember that Lewis was drafted into doing a series of 25 radio talks on the BBC during World War II to encourage people through teaching them about the Christian faith and the validity of the Bible. Well, Lewis was told that they wanted more programming like that, and Lewis drafted his friend Dorothy Sayers, a marvelous writer, into writing a radio play in 12 parts called The Man Born to be King. Sayers was reluctant to do this. This was outside of her comfort zone, but he talked her into it, and it became hugely successful. You can see that this volume here is the 21st edition, and there are many more editions after that, but also hugely controversial. We take it for granted now that there's all kinds of portrayals of Jesus and biblical characters in real time, in real life, in movies and so on. But it had never been done in 1943 when this radio play was done. No one had ever portrayed the character of Jesus as a real person before. And Sayers wrote this script, and Jesus spoke like a British person would speak in the 1940s. He wasn't being quoted, he was being portrayed. And this was hugely controversial, but also very, very effective. Lewis loved it so much that from that first performance forward, he got a copy of the script, which very soon was published in book form, and read it every Christmas. It was his Christmas reading every single year. He just loved it. But there was one aspect of writing this radio play, which then became a book, that Sayers didn't like too much about it. And that was that she got a huge amount of mail about it. Now, some of it was critical, but she just let that roll off her back. She didn't care what anybody else thought about her. She did this because she believed that's what she was supposed to do, and she did it the best of her ability. So she didn't worry about the criticism, but she got a lot of letters asking the question, can miracles really happen? Can this story of the man born to be king really be true? Because, you know, there's a miracle in it, the incarnation. And there's another miracle on the other end of the story, the resurrection. And then Jesus does all these miracles in between. Can this really happen in the world today? Remember the context. This is World War II. Millions of people are dying in a worldwide conflict. And for many, many people, it was hard to see the hand of God at work. It was hard to see miracles happening in such a devastating and deadly environment. Sayre didn't feel qualified to answer these questions. I mean, she felt like she stretched to the end that she could stretch to write the radio play. And so she wrote a letter to C.S. Lewis, said, "You got me into this. Now you write a book about miracles because all these people are asking questions." And so he began to write the book Miracles, because after all, Christianity is a miracle-based faith. That is just true. The creation that we live in is a miracle from a biblical point of view. Life itself is a miracle. And it's a miracle that you experience and receive every single day. When you woke up this morning, you were given the miracle and the gift of another day of life on this earth. It wasn't promised to you. You didn't deserve it. You weren't owed it. It was a miraculous gift. What are you going to do with it? Today's miracle that you've received. The incarnation of Christ is a miracle. Jesus performed miracles. The resurrection is a miracle. Salvation is a miracle. Have you ever stopped to think how miraculous it would be that God would love us enough to provide for us a way back to Him when we have abandoned Him, rejected Him, rebelled against Him, fallen away, when we are lost? Jesus came to fix that. And just the fact of salvation is a miracle. Every time someone says yes to Jesus Christ, "Will you be my Lord and my Savior?" it's a miracle. We are a people who believe that miracles still happen today. We are a people who, as Psalm 77 says, we believe in the God of wonders, the God who does wonders. And you can see how this would be a problem for people who don't believe that miracles can happen. And sad to say, there are many, many people, perhaps even some people here today, who don't believe in miracles, who don't believe that supernatural things can happen. Lewis saw that this was a problem, and Sayers had given him the task of addressing the problem. And Lewis also saw a further problem, and one that perhaps more of us would have today. I think most of us believe in miracles, but do we know why we believe in miracles? Do we have a reason to believe in miracles? See, Lewis was very concerned about ignorant Christians, people who believe but have no idea why they believe. And the reason he was concerned is because if most of us are that way, how will anybody else be equipped to believe through us? If someone comes to us and they are open to receiving the gospel, we need to give them not only the story, but a reason to believe. We need to be able to, at least on some level, explain to them why we believe what we believe. And so that's where Miracles comes in, the book. he wanted to address both of those things. Now, some people find it hard to read. All people, I think, find it challenging to read because it's not what they expected. And if you look at the subtitle of the book, it's called A Preliminary Study. He calls it a preliminary study because he says the purpose of this book is to establish whether or not miracles can happen. What you got to do next is go look into history, biblical history and other history, and see if you can find where miracles may have occurred. But before you can go looking for miracles, you have to find out whether or not they can happen. And that's where he was coming from. He wrote this about the problem of miracles. Every event which might claim to be a miracle is in the last resort something presented to our senses, something that's been seen or heard or touched or smelled or tasted. All of our senses are not infallible. If anything extraordinary seems to have happened, we can always say that we've been victims of an illusion. If we hold a philosophy that excludes the supernatural, this is what we will always say. What we learn from experience depends on the kind of philosophy we bring to that experience, the things we believe. It is therefore useless to appeal to experience before we have settled as well as we can the philosophical question of can miracles happen? Lewis does us a favor by defining miracle. You know, so often we spew out words and we don't know what they mean. Very often when I'm teaching, I will stop and ask somebody, what does this word mean? And more often than not, few people can tell me what that word means. We speak, but we don't know what we're saying, is what seems to be happening. So Lewis defines miracle for us. He defines miracle this way. I use the word miracle to mean an interference with nature by a supernatural power. That's a pretty good definition. A miracle is when the supernatural breaks in to the natural and something happens that would not otherwise have happened. Now, Lewis says there's two ways of looking at the world. And of course, some people kind of have problems with this whole idea of there's only two ways. You can say so many things about life, can't you? Like you can say there's only two kinds of people in the world. The people who believe that there are two ways of looking at the world and the people who don't believe there are two ways of looking at the world. But it is a useful thing to set up what's called in philosophy a dichotomy, a point of a break, a point of split, a point of choice between one and the other. And Lewis says, as we look at this discussion, there's two ways of looking at the world. We can look at the world through naturalism, or we can look at the world through supernaturalism. Now, naturalism is the belief that nature is all there is, and there's nothing outside of nature that can interfere with it. So, of course, in a model like that, miracles could never happen. And you know people who believe that this reality that you can see, that you can hear, that you can feel, that you can touch, this is all there is. You know people like that. It may even be the reigning worldview in some ways in our world today. There is no God. There is no supernatural. There's only the natural. There's only this world. Many of you are aware of the theoretical physicist Stephen Hawking, who recently died. And he has just had a posthumously published book called Brief Answers to Tough Questions or something like that, or to Big Questions. And one of the things he says in there is that there is no God. The reason he says that is because he believes in naturalism, that all there is what we can perceive. So, no miracles. But then there's also supernaturalism. If the supernaturalists are right, then what we see is not all that there is. Supernaturalists believe that reality must be divided into two camps, Lewis says. There is the great self-existing fact who is God, and then there's everything else that he made. In other words, there is a creator, and then there is creation, and it is separate. There are some religious philosophies out there that say, oh, we believe in God, and God is the sum total of the world. That is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that God is a separate being from the world, that he is the creator, we are the creation, and everything around us is the creation. So we have naturalism on the one hand with no God, and by the way, no purpose and no meaning. If you are a thoroughgoing, consistent naturalist, you believe that you do not matter at all. You believe that nothing matters at all. There is no difference between a good person and a bad person because it doesn't matter at all. Nothing matters. One of the expressions of naturalism is something called existentialism. Lewis was invited to write a preface to a book on existentialism, and he turned it down, said, I don't want to have anything to do with that bilgewater. Because, you see, existentialists famously teach that even though everything is absurd and everything is meaningless, we've got to pretend as though it is and live that way. So let's just be hypocrites from the front to the back. Let's say we believe one thing and then act as though it's not true. Lewis couldn't go there, and neither can I. Supernaturalists, on the other hand, believing in a creator and a creation, we believe in a world that has meaning and purpose and direction. If I had to just on the basis of those few things, choose which view I would hold, I think I know pretty much which way I would go. See, if the supernaturalists are right, then God can interfere with the natural system. He can break in to do things. Miracles can happen. They become a possibility. But which view is right? You know, here's the rub whenever you talk about philosophical questions like this. You can't prove, and I can't prove, which is right. One of my pet peeves is the idea of people proving God exists or proving Christianity is true. You cannot put God in a test tube. You cannot prove him with a mathematical equation. You can demonstrate him, especially in the way you live your life, but you can't prove him. And he set things up that way. That's where faith comes in. Faith is the embracing of that which we cannot prove. And by the way, either way you go, you're stuck with faith. If you choose naturalism, that this is all there is, that there's no meaning, no purpose, nothing that exists other than what we see and what we experience, that is a faith statement. You can't prove it. Similarly, if you go the supernaturalist camp and say, yes, there is a God, and this God can intervene, and yes, he's created a world that has meaning and purpose, and yes, we can know him, that is also a faith statement. Faith is where it comes down to, and the question is not whether you will have faith, but in what will you have faith? Will you have faith in naturalism? You're trapped in a mechanistic, meaningless, uncaring, pointless universe. Or will you have faith in the supernatural model and you're part of an intentional creation and there's the possibility that your life can have meaning and purpose, given, of course, you've got the right sort of creator in back of it all. Well, if we choose the supernatural view, then miracles become not only possible, but maybe they become likely, because a creator never loses interest in his or her creation. There are some people in here, you are artistic people. You are creator people. You create things in different means and with different modes. You may create music, you may create art, you may create furniture. But once, when you create something, you never lose interest in that creation, do you? And many of us, as a matter of fact, we're always trying to fine-tune it, to make it a little bit better, to make it a little bit more of a realization of what we had in mind when we made it. Do we have an active creator like that? Lewis wondered. Now, miracles would be a way for the creator to steer creation along the desired path of his will. And this would make sense because creations are intentional, purposeful works, and you would expect the creator to have that ongoing interest in it. You know, a really fascinating analogy to this idea of the creator being interested in his creation just came up in the last couple of weeks in the news. You may have missed it or you may have seen it, but I want to share it with you just real briefly. You know, most of you know, if you've been around for a while, that I'm the son of an artist. My father was a fine artist who made his living as a commercial artist, you know, doing those ads, designing those ads that are in the magazines and newspapers and on TV and all that sort of thing. So I grew up in the household of an artist, and I know how artists are. One particular artist, the one that this story is about, is an artist named Banksy. He is a British artist who got started in the late 1980s as a street artist, you know, painting walls. Anybody seen the Alan Jackson wall downtown? What's coming down Greenville Street, is it? I can't remember which street it's coming off. Jackson Street? That would make Jefferson Street. It's right on the side of Redneck Cafe. It's amazing. You need to go take a look at it if you haven't. Well, there are people who do that, and certain people do it without asking the people who own the walls. Because they believe that art should be spontaneous and that art should be something that belongs to everybody and it's not just owned by a few. Banksy was one of those artists, and his reputation began to grow as his art began to appear not only in London and all over England, but after a while all over the world as well. He specialized in stencil art creation. He would create these stencils so that he could put the art up in just a few minutes' time and then run away before anybody caught him. And his art would just appear overnight and just be this amazing stuff. One of his most famous pieces of art was this piece right here that's on the side of a stairway going up to a bridge in London. And the name of the artwork, he wrote it in chalk on the right there is Always Hope. And it's a good example of his art because it really does have this motion to it and this flow to it. It's a beautiful piece, as so many of his pieces are. And people began to want to have that, but you can't own that. It's on the side of a wall. Although people have actually, he did a stencil on the side of a ship, and somebody cut the side of that ship out and mounted it in a museum. Of course, he has to make a living too, and he does it by taking photographs of his art and then selling the books of his pictures. And then every now and then he'll do a little pop-up thing, and he'll sell prints of some of his work for maybe $60 or something like that. So he's got food to eat, like all of us need. But he started getting frustrated with people because they would go acquire his art and then turn around and sell it for tens of thousands of dollars. One of those $60 pieces of art from a pop-up stand would catch $30,000 when it was resold. And there are people in the art world who are art speculators. They will look out for an up-and-coming artist and they will buy their works of art on the low end of the spectrum, hoping to sell it one day for a great amount of money. And in 2006, rather, a man came to Banksy saying, I want a framed version of The Girl with the Balloon for my private art collection, and offered him some money to do it through an intermediary because he's anonymous. Nobody knows exactly who he is. He took the commission, he delivered the art, but he was afraid and concerned that one day this art collector might try to sell it for a lot of money. 2 weeks ago, that happened. That piece of art was put in Sotheby's auction, and the starting bid was £150,000. I just so happen to have what happened next.
Okay, it's the Banksy Girl with Balloon, ladies and gentlemen, standing in the back of the room, and I'm going to start bidding here 100, 150, 200,000, 300,000, 350, 400,000, 450,000, £500,000. Gentlemen standing there at £600,000. Is anybody? £700,000. Thank you, Thomas. Bastien's bidder at £750,000.
We've never finished an auction with such energy at
£750,000. No, £800,000 is the next bid. £800,000. Thank you. No pressure. Last chance at £850,000. £860,000. Fair warning. Can I sell it now? At £860,000. Last chance. Bastien, are we bidding? And sell it for £860,000. Thank you very much.
Twelve years before, Banksy, concerned that his art might be sold in the way that it had just been sold, built a shredder into the frame of that piece of art. He saw the Sotheby's auction happening. He was in the room, or one of his confederates were, because nobody knows who he is. He was there videotaping the whole thing. You saw that it went to £860,000. That's over $1 million. When the gavel hit and it was sold for over $1 million, he pushed a button and that shredder started and started running that thing down through. He was frustrated by a paper jam. Anybody ever had a paper jam in a shredder? So it only shredded halfway. And actually, there's unintended consequences. I mean, this is a great example of the creator maintaining an interest in the creation and then doing something about it when it didn't go the way he wanted it to go. But Banksy's just a human being. Unintended consequences. They now say that is worth between $1.5 and $2 million because this has never happened before in the history of art. And one of the things that makes art valuable is uniqueness and being one of a kind. God is not bothered by unintended consequences. He sees all of the past and the present and the future as one done deal. He knows exactly when to dip in to history as we experience it and do something to make sure that the line of history continues on in the path that he has ordained. God is the ultimate artist. And he is involved in his creation. That's what miracles are, is the hand of God dipping in to the world as we know it. Look around at the artistry of God. The heavens declare his glory. And he has a purpose for his creation. He has a goal for his creation. He has a direction for his creation. And he is not going to let that purpose be compromised or frustrated. He's telling a story with a beginning and a middle and an end. He's intervened in the past, and he intervenes in the present, and he will do so again in the future. You know, miracles may be both more and less common than we imagine. It may be the case that some of the things that we call miracles are just the way it works out. But it may be like that miracle of waking up this morning. The things that we take for granted are actually miracles happening in our midst. This approach to understanding miracles also gives us a handle on how to answer the question of why did God do a miracle here and did not do a miracle there? Why did God heal this person, but this person died? When a request for a miracle of healing happened in both cases. Well, the purpose of miracles, Lewis says, is to further his will, to accomplish his will. And sometimes that will is accomplished through the direct intervention of God, and sometimes it's already going down the path that God intends. We can't see it, but he can. The bottom line, though, is that Lewis concludes that the best thing that we can decide and understand, if we're going to be honest with the way we are and the way the world is that miracles do happen because we live in a supernatural world, a world that was created by a creator who's maintained his interest in this world. And if we live in a world that is the creation of a creator, we live in a world of miracles. It's inescapable. And of course, the Bible also tells us about the greatest miracle of all. Have you ever thought about what the greatest miracle is? Was it when Moses, under the direction of God, called on the waters of the Red Sea to part, and then they parted? Was it perhaps when Jesus turned water into wine, or when he raised Lazarus from the dead? Was it Jesus himself, the incarnation, the life, the miracles, the resurrection? Was that the greatest miracle ever? I would submit to you that the greatest miracle is the miracle that God wants to do with you. The greatest miracle is the miracle of salvation, is the understanding that God loves you and is calling to you and to me, and that he wants you to be his son or his daughter, not just for now, but for eternity, and that he came in human form in the person of Jesus Christ to provide the way by which we could be reconciled to him. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You can put your name in there. For God so loved me that he gave his only begotten Son, that if I would just believe and receive, I would not perish but have everlasting life. That is your miracle if you will receive it. Because once God has done that miracle in your life, if he never does another thing in your life, it will be enough. And more than enough. Because you have been transformed from hell bound to heaven bound. From lost to found, from rebel to child of God. The greatest miracle of all is what God will do in our lives. Let's pray together.